All right. Well, nice to see you this morning. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as we continue through this book? It's nice to see you. And it's good to be seen. Yes. Amen to that. Well, there is no room for pride and rivalry. You know, that's how the world operates, and we're going to learn, I'll say a little more about that later, but in the body of Christ, there should be a unified effort of ministry and service to one another that is not characterized by rank and position and territory. God has gifted us uniquely and differently to serve the body of Christ, and nobody, you know, has a corner on that market. And our ministry should be freely given to one another, not held in some kind of prideful way, so that we can be used of God to minister to the body. I thank the Lord for the gifts you have. I don't have some of those gifts, and I don't want them. It's not my passion. I have mine to offer, you have yours, and there should be an appreciation for that and a thankfulness for that. Seriously, we're all individuals, even though we're part of a body. As Paul says later on in the book of Corinthians, you know, if the body was just one huge eyeball, what good would that be? I mean, you know, then all we would do is the same thing. But, you know, the body is full of pinkies and big toes and ears, and we should appreciate the kaleidoscope of difference in the body of Christ and the giftedness he gives us and how the body benefits in all kinds of ways. I'm trying to learn to appreciate that and not downplay it and to really appreciate the individuality of ministry that God has supplied to the body of Christ and how that is unique and how God is just, the Holy Spirit has orchestrated all of that so that we all play our part. I mean, Etta Ray, she has her gift that God has gifted her with ministry. I mean, she has a way to minister and serve people from the way the Holy Spirit has gifted her. He's not gifted you that way. He's gifted her that way. And Randy has another gift, and I have another, and on it goes. And we'll learn about that when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, particularly. But here in 1 Corinthians 3, the Corinthian gang, they just don't seem to get it. And they're into this rivalry thing. And as I read through the book and I'm listening to the book, I got this great app so I can listen to the book as I'm driving around and kind of get into the sense of the heartbeat of what's going on here in this book. These dear people were just so immature. They're full of chaos, and they bring that chaos into their Christianity. And it's just causing all kinds of problems. So I want us to look at this passage. There are three ideas that come out of it. And I'm just going to do some commentaries. We're going to do some good old Bible study this morning. I'm going to do some commentaries to go through the book with a few outline points and see if we can decipher what's going on here and then figure out some application. But as the scripture reading mentioned, the goal of the Christian life is to be rewarded. So how do we align ourselves and position ourselves so that we can maximize that? And the first point is this. Remaining a babe in Christ makes fleshly believers who cause division. That's what it does. Remaining a babe in Christ. Now, when I say babe, I don't mean somebody who's good looking, all right? I'm talking about an infant, a child. Now, you may be a babe, I don't know. But nonetheless, we want to talk about the spiritual aspect. Remaining a babe in Christ makes fleshly believers who cause division. So, in the first verse, he says, "And I, brethren," at this time, Paul could not speak to these believers, he says, as spiritual people. Now, since they'd become believers, they had not been living the kind of life, apparently, that would lead to their spiritual maturity. They were not living within that realm of reality, so He was unable to speak to them and address them from that perspective because it would have been useless. Instead, he had to speak to them as people of the flesh, is what he says in the verse. And then he qualifies that as to babes in Christ. Now, this is a category you want to move away from. This is not a category you want to remain in. Everybody who comes to Christ is, of course, a babe in Christ. The problem is remaining there 10 years later, 25 years later, 40 years later, and you still have the characteristics of a babe in Christ. That is unacceptable. The point of salvation, of course, is not getting us into heaven, but preparing us for heaven by developing our spiritual maturity. And again, that's the call of the New Testament. Spiritual maturity is the process of full comprehensive development into the image of Jesus Christ, which is reached through continual growth. This is the purpose of all ministry and Bible study. So in verse 2 and 3, lacking maturity, he says, they could not receive more advanced teaching that would contribute to their spiritual maturity. So he says, I fed you milk and not solid food. And the reason is, you were not ready or able to receive solid food, that is, more advanced teaching that would help contribute to your spiritual advancement and spiritual maturity. And in fact, he says in verse 3, they weren't ready for solid food. The reason is you are still influenced by the flesh, he says. So not only were they babes in Christ, they're also carnal in their lifestyle. He says, you are still fleshly. You are still fleshly. Now we have four types of people so far in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 2, verse 14, we have the natural man. That's it, that is unbelievers. In chapter 2, verse 15, we have the spiritual man. That's the word for a mature believer. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we have the spiritual infant. That is immature believers. And also here, we have the fleshly believer in verse 3. You are still fleshly. You are carnal, the carnal believer. The evidence for their carnality, he says, is jealousy. In verse 3, that is envious and contentious rivalry, and dissension, that is strife and wrangling. And he says that's going on among you in this fellowship of believers, all the believers in Corinth. Obviously, this was a problem for them generally. The inability to get along showed that the flesh dominated. He says, are you not influenced? Are you not fleshly? Are you not being influenced by the flesh, your carnality? So much so that he says they were behaving like the unregenerate. They're walking, they're acting like, among you, you are not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men without the Spirit's influence? So here he looks at these Corinthian believers in the city. He sees where they're at in terms of their relationship to one another, and how they view ministry to one another. And he says, you're fleshly. You're acting just like the world. Now, he doesn't tell them they're not believers. He says they're babes and they're carnal believers. In other words, God's testimony in the cross that we saw in chapter 1 was not only meant to get them to heaven, it was meant to prepare them for heaven. It wasn't only meant to save them, it was meant to sanctify them. You need to grow up spiritually is the tenor of the entire New Testament. Now, a new believer may be able to explain something about salvation like Christ died for my sins, and hallelujah, that's a great thing to know. But a growing believer, one who is maturing, one who is moving away from fleshliness and babeness, so to speak, would also go into things like justification, substitution, and propitiation related to his or her salvation. The first truth is milk. Jesus died for my sins. The second truth is solid food. That included justification, substitution, propitiation, redemption. You see, that's what he wants to see in these people. Not just the knowledge of their salvation, but the full comprehensive knowledge of that salvation. And that's where they were not advancing. There was a block in their growth. Now, an example of their carnality, he says in verse 4, was their partisanship. He says, among them, for whenever someone says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, apparently that's what they were doing in the Corinthian fellowship. They were dividing themselves up according to the Paul and Apostle faction and the Apollos, Paul's co-worker faction. And we learn later they were also in a Cephas faction, Peter faction, and there was a Christ faction. They were acting as unbelievers, he says, in the end of verse 4. Are you not mere men? In other words, aren't you just acting like the natural man? That's how they operate in the world. The world bases itself upon factions with competition for what? Prominence, influence, and power. Competitive attitudes between believers is an indication of fleshliness, carnality. Turf, title, and territory is fleshly. It's carnal. It's immature. But the point of the spiritual life is to move beyond all that, to a new appreciation about what God is doing and how He's accomplishing that. But remaining a baby believer influences your flesh to predominate. Baby Christians, immature believers, are dominated by their flesh, not by the Spirit. Divided loyalties are an indication of that in the body of Christ, around individuals that indicate spiritual maturity, dominated by the flesh. So his first point is to obviously reveal the problem. And the problem is factions, divisions that are a result of carnality and spiritual immaturity. That's not an indication that you're moving in the right direction. So what's the cure? What's the remedy? Beginning in verse 5, the cure for division, this rivalry, these factions, this lack of understanding what God is up to in the body of Christ, is understanding it's God's ministry, not man's. That when you look at the ministry that is happening, it's God's ministry. God has gifted us for it, and God is bringing the results from it. So in verse 5, he says, what then is Apollos? Or Paul anyway? He says, we're only servants through whom you came to believe. We're not the source of that salvation. We didn't save anybody. Even the opportunities, he says, to bring the gospel or discipleship to people are God's doing. Each one of us, he says, in the ministry the Lord gave us. God even gives us the opportunities for the ministry we have. Isn't that something? So he gives us for it, and then he gives us the opportunities for it, and then he brings the results from it. Right? So Paul says, I founded the church. While Paul founded the church, he says, I planted. And while Apollos nurtured that group of believers, he says, Apollos watered. Obviously, God deserved the credit for the outcome, right? But it's God who caused the growth, he says. Now, we do want our ministry to be fruitful. Whatever giftedness we have that we bring to the body of Christ, of course we want it to be fruitful. Nobody's going to plant a vineyard or as I did this week, put bees in a beehive and not want to get some harvest from it, right? That's what you want. You want it to be fruitful. We want the labor in the field of God's ministry to bring results, but those are up to God. Its fruitfulness is up to God. So Paul says in verse 7, there should be no factions. Neither the one who plants counts for anything, nor the one who waters. You may originate ministry. You may nurture ministry that was originated. For our part, we all get to participate in what God is doing. in the world, first kingdom. Some get to plant, they get to lay the foundation. They get to inaugurate some new ministry in somebody's life or situation. Others get to water. They get to build on the foundation and they get to nurture that ministry. But notice again the end of verse 7, he repeats it. But God who causes the growth. I'm so thankful that I don't have to manufacture results in my own ministry. I'm responsible for the diligence I bring to my ministry, but I'm not responsible for the fruit of that ministry. That's God's business. If it was my business or your business, how long would we be motivated to be involved in ministry of any kind to anybody if we didn't see any results? That's not my job. It's not your job. That's God's job. He's the one that caused. Note the repetition again. The point is we labor for the kingdom, but God determines the fruit of that labor. Hallelujah. I don't have to own that. I am free just to bring to my ministry. You are free to bring to your ministry the excellence it requires through the giftedness God has given you. In verse 8, he says, so the one who plants, that is, inaugurates ministry, and the one who waters, that is, nurtures it, work as one. See, if there's no rivalry and competition between those bringing the ministry, there should be none to those receiving it. Since the work is of unified action with a single purpose to facilitate growth, there must be no factions. But he says instead, each will receive his reward according to his work. Now that's something I should be concerned about. According to the work I bring to the ministry that I have. God will recognize the individuality of our work, which all contributes to the same thing, the development of believer spiritual maturity in preparation for eternity. Now, we will receive individual rewards. We're going to learn about that in a moment for our individuality of ministry to the body of Christ. It's our unique labor and not the fruit of that labor which will be the basis of that reward, by the way. In verse 9, so we're not competing against each other, but he says we are co-workers belonging to God. See, we're all insignificant compared to the God we are serving and his work that we are doing. Because you are God's field, he says. You are God's building. So God works amongst us and through us to build his household and to build up his household. We're all responsible to God for our labor to mature the body of Christ. And what carnality does, or remaining a babe in Christ does, is it sees that ministry as mine. It sees the kingdom I'm building as mine. It sees the domain in which I'm working as mine. And thus we create rivalries. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, you know my credentials as an apostle, right? I spent a year and a half with you people. You saw what I did. You heard what I did. And you were changed and impacted by it. Now you got all of these snot-nosed people coming in, pretending to be apostles. And you're listening to them because they look better than I did. I wore stuff from Kmart. They wore stuff from JCPenney and Yonkers. The Yonkers going out of business. Not a good one to use. But nonetheless, you know what I mean. Their hair's washed and combed and their beard's trimmed. Mine's not. They can see better than I can. And they haven't been humped over from getting beat and whipped and almost killed. And they looked polished in their orators. I came to you in fear and trembling. And he says, what's this all about? These factions and being wooed by worldly thinking and so on. He says, I have my badge of honor amongst you. You were saved and you were redeemed and you were taught. That's all the credential I need. We're all insignificant in that regard. But carnality has a way of making the ministry all about me and mine and a following. And that's, by the way, something Jesus addressed amongst the Pharisees and Sadducees in his day. You know, they liked the crowds, and they were jealous of the crowds Jesus had, though Jesus didn't have a lot of crowds, only when people were hungry. Most of the time, people were left him. Nonetheless, they didn't like any rivalry to their, you know, they had the corner on the market there in Palestine, and so they didn't like Jesus coming along. Factions. What did John the Baptist do? Jesus comes along and he says, here's somebody whose sandals I'm unworthy to tie. And John's best disciples left to follow Jesus. Jesus' first disciples came from John the Baptist. And what did John say? He said, I must decrease, he must increase. And that's the kind of spirit we should have in the body of Christ. John was one of the greatest Old Testament prophets, Jesus said, because of his spirit and his attitude. Well, the cure for those divisions is to recognize it's God's work, not ours. And then the final piece here, beginning in verse 10, is the quality of our spiritual service will be rewarded by Christ. Not the fruit of it. Okay? It's quality. So verse 10 to 11, he reminds us that we carefully are building on a foundation that Christ laid down by the apostles. He says, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation according to the grace of God. Paul, when did he do this? He did this when he preached for 18 months in Corinth. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. He says, and I did this according to the grace of God given to me. Someone else builds on it. So what does that mean? We are continuing the work he began through Christ. But he says we're continuing to do that. Careful how he builds on that foundation. You know, we don't want to just build something shoddy or something temporary or something that lacks quality. The quality and the workmanship we build on the foundation will be evaluated by Christ. So that foundation Paul laid and the one we are building on, he says, is Jesus Christ, the testimony concerning him in chapter 1. It's not based on the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter. It's not the foundation that is built on. Verse 12, he says, when you do that, recognize there are various degrees of rewards depending upon the quality of your works. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones... Well, we should do that. So on the one hand, we can serve with works that are durable, useful, valuable, and permanent. Or we can build with wood, hay, and stubble, or straw, with works that are worthless, useless, and temporary. So he says, your labor and my labor and service within the body must contribute to the permanent spiritual maturity, growth, development, and discipleship of believers. That's the best outcome that Christ can imagine for us. There will be an accounting of our contribution to the work of the body of Christ, the way we use our gifts, the quality of those gifts and their use, how much flesh was associated with how much faith. And he says, each builder's work will be plainly seen, the end of verse 13. So somehow... our contribution to the building up the body of Christ is going to be laid bare before Christ individually. He says the evaluation will take place in verse 13. It will be fully transparent, for the day will make it clear as to what is rewardable and what is not. That day will make it clear. So there's a judgment of believers, works, not of their salvation, but of their works to the body of Christ. And the clarity is, it will be very clearly seen, and the clarity will be because, he says, it will be revealed by fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. The reference to fire refers to the purity of the evaluation. That means that when each of us stand before Christ for this day of accounting, that it will not be an arbitrary judgment. It'll be based in reality. The fire will test what kind of work each one has done, whether worthy of reward or worthless to be rewarded. And this judgment will determine how prepared we were for our own eternal life by the contribution we made through our giftedness to the body of Christ. Now, what happens while we're standing there? Somebody once said you can compare it to a huge conveyor belt. And there you stand with Christ, and on the conveyor belt, Christ puts your life and its works. And they make their way up the conveyor belt through the furnace, and it comes back around to see what's left. And there you stand. It's all going to be revealed as to what's worthy of reward. And what comes through that conveyor belt will be purely tested. And he says in verse 14, what works that endure this purifying judgment will receive a reward. The fact of receiving rewards is delineated, though not described. The rewards are described in other passages. But the point is, there will be an accounting for reward. And works that endure will be of a quality that makes them eternally valuable. That's how they'll survive. They were eternally valuable works. They weren't just temporally valuable works. Works that endure, and Christ will be the judge of that. So if someone's work is burned up, he says, he will suffer loss. That must refer to one of two things. Either, while we're there, the destruction of the work by fire at the moment. We'll see it, it'll be lost. Or the permanent loss of the reward that could have been gained had that work survived. But notice he says, he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Shows that the believer standing there will see the loss of his labor before his eyes or her eyes, but will himself be delivered from this judgment eternally. And whatever he or she has as a reward will take with him. You only take your discipleship with you. This is not a judgment of salvation. This is a judgment of our contribution to the work of the kingdom through the giftedness we've been given that contribute to the spiritual growth of the body of Christ. Now, in verse 16, as we close the chapter, we now come back to the original idea of factions and divisions. He says in verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple? That is, all you believers in Corinth. You're God's temple, spiritually speaking. How's that? And that God's Spirit lives in you, making them the temple of God. That place where the Spirit indwells. He says, if someone destroys that temple, God will destroy him, which indicates that God expects his people to be built up, not torn apart. Anyone, the word destroy there is the word for corruption or damage. Anyone who corrupts or damages this temple, that is the body of Christ, represented here in Corinth, but represented here in Muskegon as well. He says they can expect God to destroy them. That's the warning about temporal judgment that God can bring to believers for contributing negatively to the body of Christ in a corrupt, damaging way. It's serious to injure the body of Christ. Why? Because he says, for God's temple is holy, and that is what you are. So factions and dissensions and discord and rivalry is unacceptable in God's household. So what do we do about it? Verse 18, so he says, begin by guarding against self-deception. Each of you do that. You can be deceived into thinking that you get to assert your rights in the body of Christ and you get to damage other people because of those rights. No, you don't. Your ministry belongs to God, not you. You can destroy yourself in the process as the temple of God by thinking, he says in verse 18, that he is wise in this age. Which, by the way, only reflects a natural man's mindset. Christians can be deceived. Get this. Christians can be self-deceived by thinking that the way the world thinks about something is the way God thinks about it. And that we apply the world's thinking to the situation. They have that problem here in Corinth. We're going to see when we get to later on in one of the chapters. They're taking each other to court. Instead of solving problems amongst themselves, they are using the natural man to resolve issues that relate to the body of Christ. And you can deceive yourself into thinking that if I'm going to think the way the world thinks and use what the world uses to resolve issues in the body of Christ. He says, you're going to destroy yourself. You're just planting the seeds of destruction with a natural man's mindset. Like, for instance, dividing up into factions. Just because the world does that, you think that's okay. With rivalry. It's not okay. Rather than, he says in verse 18, becoming foolish that you may become wise. What does he mean by that? He means rather than thinking the way God thinks about this. He says, I'm an apostle trying to bring you the way God thinks about this so that it can look foolish to the world because that's not how the world thinks, but you're a lot closer to the way God thinks. And by the way, that includes religious wisdom as well as secular wisdom. Jesus had a lot of religious wisdom he had to confront in his ministry that was basically natural man's thinking in religious garb. When you think the way God thinks, it's radical. Okay, it's not just different, it's radical. When you see life from God's point of view, it's radical. It's not just different than the way the world thinks, it's completely radical to the way the world thinks and what the world believes is reality. So anyone who takes you away from the Bible as an authoritative and sufficient record of God's thinking, that person is destructive to the body of Christ. And he quotes two Old Testament passages, one from Job 5 and one from Psalm 94. I'll read them. For it's written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, verse 20, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. He quotes those two passages from the Old Testament to verify that the best wisdom the natural man can produce is foolishness. Now in chapter 1, the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world, but here the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. So he gets the other side of the coin. And in verse 21, he says, in God's sight, lining up in cliques is unacceptable. So then, no more boasting, he says, about mere mortals. That's what he says. Don't boast in men, that is, mere mortals. He's talking about himself, by the way. Don't boast in Paul. Don't boast in Apollos. Don't boast in Cephas. We're all mere mortals. He said, don't do that. Think about this from God's point of view, would you? And what is that? That all of God's servants and his gifts, he says to us, everything belongs to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. He says in verse 22, for all things belong to you, whether it's Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. And then he adds, he gets excited here like a preacher, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you. When he says, in fact, the world belongs to you, what he means is we're going to inherit the world. We're going to reign with Christ in this world. And then he says, along with life and all that it contains, or death that ushers us into Christ's presence, or the present life that we live as a gift from God, or the future with all of its possibilities. All of the Corinthians belong to Christ, not just Christ's faction. And by the way, he says, Christ belongs to God. So if you're going to boast in anyone, boast in God, to whom you belong, he says, and who's the source of all things for us. Get it right. Get it right. See, rivalries and factions and dissensions in the body of Christ are a result of fleshly baby Christians. Okay? Fleshly baby Christians are in the turf, title, and territory. The cure for that is to recognize whatever ministry you have came from God, not from you. Now, you get to participate in it, so you better make sure that the way you participate is quality, because the quality of your contribution is going to be judged and accounted for by Christ, so you can receive reward or lose reward. But if your quality of work is based in rivalry and factions and turf, title, and territory, I'm going to tell you right now there's no reward for you. Because you already got your reward. All right? So there'll be none from Christ. So, five quick applications. Number one, The goal of the Christian life on the earth is not salvation. It's preparation. The Bible wasn't written to get us saved. It was written to make us righteous. Obviously, salvation is essential for that, but that's the whole point. Our target now is eternity. That's what it's all about and what we're to prepare for. Secondly, and by the way, the goal is to be a spiritual man, not just a saved carnal man. Okay? It's not just to get you saved. Oh, he's saved, brother. Move on to the next victim. Who can we get saved? It's not just about salvation. It's not just about getting people into heaven. It's not just so they can remain a babe in Christ and become a carnal believer. It's so that they would grow up. They would mature. They would contribute in a positive, maturing way to the body of Christ. And then they would also benefit when Christ rewards them for that contribution. We need to build up the body so the body's ministry can be mature. And we can help build up the body, which he says in Ephesians. The whole point of it is we build up each other into what? He says a mature man, a mature person. But if the body is weak and the body is a baby Christian and we're like the Corinthian believers, then, you know, nobody's growing up. We're destroying each other. Secondly, pursuing religious distinctions with jealousy and strife is a sign of fleshly Christianity. Don't do that. Thirdly, the church is like a building and believers are that building. The church is like a building, but believers are the building. So we have to be careful how we deal with the stuff that makes up the building. That is the temple of God. Fourth, those doing evangelism will be judged by how they laid that foundation. Many evangelists. Matter of fact, when I get to travel overseas, and you don't even have to go overseas for this. You can do it even in the States. It's usually on the backs of somebody who burrowed that field years and years ago from scratch by going in and sharing the gospel. That's how the gospel got planted in Albania, in Jamaica, in England, in Kosovo, in India. People went and did the work of evangelism, just like the Apostle Paul. They were inaugurators. And now others of us get to go in and be nurturers of those ministries. And bottom line is we do that here in Muskegon. You know, you may be handed off, somebody may be handed off to you to have ministry with that somebody inaugurated that ministry years ago in that person's life. You get to nurture it. Or you may inaugurate a ministry in somebody's life. Don't know. But those who did evangelism will be judged how they laid the foundation. All others will be judged how they build on that foundation. And finally, the spiritual life should be lived by each of us, seeing ourselves as a holy temple, not as a local church establishment. This isn't about local church establishments. It's about the temple of God, the body of Christ, all believers, and our ministry in that body. So, that's what he dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's commit ourselves as we look at that passage to be men and women that are committed to moving beyond a natural way of thinking of ministry about turf, title, and territory to a godly way, that we all are important and we've all been gifted, and that giftedness is unique and makes its own unique impact. And we will be rewarded depending upon how we use that ministry. May God use us to that end, we pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. We're getting down to brass tacks here in this chapter. And he's trying to help these Corinthian believers see the truth of what he's saying. May we see it as well. Thank you for the giftedness that you've supplied us as a part of your body. Thank you for each individual here who's been gifted. You know, one of those 33 things that happens when we come to Christ is we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we don't want to use those for turf, title, and territory issues. We want to use them to contribute with humility and with enjoyment to the body of Christ. Thank you, Father, for being willing to use us and allow us to participate in the work you're doing. And may that work continue to be rich and beautiful as we grow and as we're used by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, why don't we stand together, okay? Usually I give you an option, but today, no option, because today's birthday Sunday. So we want to make sure that we all are standing and able to sing from our lungs and the depths of our soul, happy birthday to a number of people, of whom which are just on the board. And if you're here this morning, I see that we have maybe one of those coming. So Terry, come on up. She can represent Lisa. Remember, pray for Lisa and her back issues. For Kayla and Zach. Kayla and Zach, by the way, they're going to be having a baby in July, so remember them in prayer. Donnie, they have a baby, so I'm sure they need help. And of course, Jim and Becky, who aren't with us today, but remember them. So happy birthday, starting with, we'll sing you, all right? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Terry, Teresa. Happy birthday to you. Hey, would you leave today, stop in the foyer and check out the Samaritan ministries there that, I'm sorry, not Samaritan, yeah, what is it? Compassion Ministries. And stop at the table, check out stuff, hang out, don't rush off. God bless you. We'll see you. Oh, thank you.